Now, I want to read you a quote, and this is it. You're a loser because you're a Christian. Now, has anyone ever said anything like that to you? Anyone received that sort of comment? Yeah? No. Too big. If you're big enough, people don't call your names. My 8-year-old daughter returned to school this week, and that's what one of the kids in her class said to her. You're a loser because you're a Christian. Now, she's fairly robust, so she coped with that okay. She actually said that the guy was a loser who told her, and I sort of, you know, worked that through with her. But here in Australia, it's tempting to start believing that sort of thing. We hear it so often, and it's not necessarily said out loud, but it's just this sort of undercurrent, and you sort of feel it. And sometimes you can start to believe it. I don't think we often admit that we're tempted to think that way, but sometimes you start to, you know, you just, Christians are not hated, but Christianity is just considered so irrelevant to most people, and Jesus is just so completely not on people's agenda, and sometimes you start feeling like a bit of a loser for being a Christian. You can feel a little bit embarrassed about it, and you can sort of try to be a little anonymous and hope no one really notices so you can just get on with your life. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I know lots of Christians do. But if you've ever felt like that, then Revelation is a very good reality check. Now, I want you to keep coming through the next couple of months. It will be a really important message for us to hear. Whether we're afraid of persecution or whether we're going through it, it's going to be just the book for us. So how about I pray as we come to listen to it? God, our Father, you know the sort of world we live in, a world that despises you and pushes you aside. Father, sometimes we feel that as your followers. Father, we pray that today and in coming weeks you will strengthen us to stand firm for the things we believe, to hold to Christ, and to be proud to be known, to be one of his followers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm just going to show you the introduction to a movie, right? Because this is just to help us start thinking about the introduction to Revelation. So just have a watch of this introduction, and I'll ask you a couple of questions.
Households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life.
Okay, you can watch the movie at your own leisure another time. Isn't that a fantastic start to the movie? Now, just from that first 1 minute, what are your expectations for what's to come in the rest of the movie? You tell me. It's a dramatic epic. Yeah, absolutely.
So,
okay, it's captured your interest. There's going to be conflict. So there's these two feuding families. We already know the Montagues and the Capulets. There's some sort of warring rival families. Business empires coming head to head.
There's no happy ending.
So if you sort of got it to have a bit of a laugh and a bit of a comedy, you're going to be very disappointed, because right from the start, you're told two star-crossed lovers take their life. There's going to be death by the end of this movie. What else do you know?
Violence.
Yeah. Bloodshed. What's it? Love. But the other thing is, if you already know Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, you know a whole lot about what's to come. But if you're expecting classical Shakespeare, then you're going to be very disappointed. Or maybe you're going to be very, surprised pleasantly, like Dave. And that is, it's not going to be like your classical Shakespeare. It's going to be Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, but set in a completely modern context. You know, instead of swords, there's guns, you know, there's car chases, all that sort of stuff. And isn't it amazing how just within that first minute, all those expectations are just tumbled upon one another, and we sort of know where we're going for the rest of the movie. Now, Revelation chapter 1 is a little bit like that. And if I was to unpack the whole chapter in all its significance and detail, well, I'd basically tell you the whole story of the rest of the book. So there's a sense to which you can leave some of it till later. But what it does is it sets up a whole set of expectations of what is going to follow as we continue to read through this book of Revelation. It gives us a sense of how we're supposed to approach the book from here on in. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, come there with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So right from the start, we know that God is going to reveal something to us. And it's a revelation that's come from God, passed on to Jesus, passed on to an angel, passed on to John, and finally then it is passed on to the seven churches and to us. And notice what's going to be revealed. What must soon take place? What must soon take place? Jesus is going to unveil for us God's plans and purposes for human history. Now, last year we studied the Old Testament book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is a great, it's very similar in lots of ways to the book of Revelation. But does anyone remember how the book of Daniel ends? The angel says something to Daniel. Let me cut to the chase. Where is it? Daniel chapter 12 verse 9. It's up on the screen. Says, go your way. This is what the angel says. Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Yes, Daniel has been given a revelation of things that are to come, but Daniel's told, no, seal it up. It's not for now. It's for a later time. Now, notice how the book of Revelation ends. Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. The angel says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Right? Unlike the age of Daniel, we're actually now living in the age of fulfillment of these things. And we know that right from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. What must soon take place? Or verse 3, the time is near. These things are right on our doorstep. In fact, they are being worked out right as we speak and right as John was writing this letter. What we're going to see as we look at the book of Revelation is that we are living in the last days of human history. The Bible considers the whole period between the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection and the return of Jesus and his final judgment. The Bible considers that whole period, even though it's been 2,000 years already, that whole period is what's called the last days. And they are days filled with urgency and significance. And so I want to say, if our lives have become a little complacent, if we've become a little half-hearted about following Jesus and it just feels a little bit ho-hum and you just, you know, go on with it but don't really think much about it, then Revelation is going to be a really solid kick in the pants for us. It's going to renew a sense of urgency for us about the time in which we live, the last days. And verse 3 is another key expectation. Have a look there. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. See, another expectation we have as we come to this book of Revelation is that we're going to be blessed by reading it and taking it to heart. Now, Revelation tends to divide Christians into two camps. Some people love the book of Revelation. In fact, some people love it so much that you might say they're obsessed by it and utterly fascinated by it. And they look, you know, is bank card the mark of the beast? Is Iraq that whore, Babylon? And there's these weighing up current events against the book of Revelation can become an incredible fascination, you might even say obsession for some. And speculation often runs wild once you head down that track. So Revelation has become the happy hunting ground for Christian heresies. You think of a Christian heresy that's come in the last couple hundred years, and almost always you'll be able to say, Revelation, the book of Revelation, has featured very strongly. Jehovah's Witness, Christadelphians, David Koresh, you just keep listing them off and they'll have a very strong opinion of the book of Revelation and its current outworking. And so as a result, you have these fascinated, obsessed Christians, and on the other end of the spectrum, you have Christians who just sort of think, I want to avoid Revelation because it is a place of controversy and confusion. And I don't want to get caught up in all that stuff, so I'll leave it to the last book that I touch. And maybe I'll never get to it, but I'll be okay. I reckon that's a big mistake. And it's because we're not believing the Word of God that, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Fourth thing to say is that Revelation is a letter in its first instance. Chapter 1, verse 4, it's a letter written by John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And he starts like a normal New Testament letter. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This John, who writes the letter, the book of Revelation, is probably the same John who was a follower of Jesus, a disciple, who wrote John's gospel. Pick it up in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let's cut to the map here at this point. Here we've got a map. That's the green part is modern-day Turkey, which was known as Asia Minor. Can we have a look at Patmos there? Patmos is just one of the islands off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And it was, during the days of John, during the first century, it was a Roman penal colony, like an Alcatraz, an island prison. And it was run by the Romans. And so quite likely what's happened is John has been preaching the gospel of Jesus, and the Romans have not liked that. And so they bound him, put him in prison, and sent him to exile on this island of Patmos. Now, it's thought that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who ruled, you know, in the late first century. It's thought that it was written about 95 AD, and we know from other historical sources outside the Bible that Domitian hated Christians and he ordered wholesale persecution during the 90s, during that first century. So from this penal colony on Patmos, John writes Revelation as a letter to the churches of Asia Minor. And Jesus mentions the seven churches by name in verse 12. See what he says? He says, Ephesus, to the churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, keep going so I can get it too. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. there they are, just a cluster of churches. We know there are other churches in this region, and presumably the letter was circulated amongst them as well. But maybe he's chosen seven because seven is a symbolic number meaning completeness. It's part of the book of Revelation is lots of numbers and colours and so on are used symbolically. But the idea was that this letter was written by John and it would be circulated in all the seven churches and read aloud in those seven churches at least, if not many other churches as well. And we'll see next week that whilst this whole book is a letter, there's a special message that's given to each of those seven churches from Jesus, and that's in chapters 2 and 3. And you get the feeling, as you read Revelation, even from chapter 1 verse 9, you get the feeling that John was not the only one being persecuted. The Christians there in these churches are also suffering heavy persecution. Have a look at verse 9 again. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." See, John's there in prison because of his preaching of Jesus, but he's literally, he says, he's in fellowship with them in suffering. And we know from chapters 2 and 3 that at least one person had been killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So what we need to take on board is the book of Revelation in its first instance is a letter written to first century Christians facing persecution, but I take it that there's very little in Revelation that doesn't also apply to us, even though we're 2,000 years later, because we are living in the same age as those first recipients. The persecution we face may be very different. We're not being killed. We're not being thrown in jail for what we believe. But the persecution is still very real and powerful. It has great power to silence Christians from speaking out of their allegiance to Jesus. Now, and it's just the sort of thing, you know, you're a Christian, so you're a loser. In our society, it's okay to believe anything, but as soon as you admit you're a Christian, then you're fair game for people to have a go at you and to mock you and what you believe. And it can just wear you down. And it can make it hard to stand up for Christ. Now, Revelation is written to people facing persecution or for people who will face persecution in the future, and that is us, just as much as it was in the first century. Revelation chapter 1 gives us expectations as we come to read the rest of the book. Jesus is going to reveal the purposes of God. We're going to be blessed as we read it and take it to heart. And it's a letter to Christians in Turkey, but it still applies to us today. But the most important thing in this opening chapter is that John sees a vision of Jesus and he sets it out before us. And this vision of Jesus is unlike anything else in the New Testament. Have a look at the way John describes Jesus in verse 12. He says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." Now, how do we know that this is a vision of Jesus Christ that John sees? How do we know it's Jesus? He had golden feet. The Son of Man reference starts heading in that direction. That was the title by which Jesus preferred to use for himself. And in Daniel 7, after the string of beastly kingdoms would come one like a Son of Man. And the rest of the New Testament identifies that as Jesus. But have a look at what he says in verse 17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So who is it that was dead and is alive forever and ever? It's, of course it's Jesus. We sort of already figured that out, but when he speaks, it's absolutely certain. And we know that right from verse 1 and 2, that it's all about Jesus, this book of Revelation. And so it's quite right that we have a vision of Jesus to set the scene. Now here's someone's attempt to capture this vision. Can we have a look at the next slide? There's a picture of what John actually saw. What do you reckon? Pretty good picture? So you see most of the details are there. Holding the seven stars, there's the seven golden lampstands. I could have coloured it in for you to give it a little bit more life. Seven golden lampstands, there's John falling at his feet. He looks sort of radiant. He's got a sword sticking out his mouth. What do you reckon? Does it do justice to the vision that John saw? No, not at all. I reckon it looks fairly ridiculous. I'm glad someone had a go at doing it and spent their time doing it. But the point is, we're not meant to draw it in detail like that. It's not meant to be a literal representation of Jesus. It's meant to make an impression without us taking all the details literally and reconstructing what Jesus really looks like. And that's the character of the whole book of Revelation. Just piles images upon one another that we're not necessarily meant to take them literally in all their detail, but they create an impression that is unmistakable. And it's unmistakable what we're meant to get from Jesus, isn't it? He is powerful. His word is like a sword. It cuts. His word are like these rushing, powerful waters. You know, just these images are built on one another to create a sense of his majesty and power. But we're not meant to recreate the image. See, this is apocalyptic language. John knows everything we know about Jesus. Have a look at chapter 5. Halfway through, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. See, John knows that Jesus loves us, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus has set us free from our sin so that we can serve God. John knows it because he saw it. He was an eyewitness of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and he wrote John's Gospel and all that sort of thing. But Revelation is going to take those familiar truths and present them to us in a totally fresh, radical way. It really is like Baz Luhrmann and his Romeo and Juliet. You take the old play and you say, I'm going to present it in a totally new genre, a new setting. You know, I'm going to take it down to Venice Beach in the United States amongst the gangs and the business empires and set it there. See, John's vision of Jesus is unlike anything else in the New Testament. It's Jesus from a heavenly perspective in all his power and majesty. And if you're familiar with some of the Old Testament books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, then the sort of language that John uses is very familiar. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's sort of a category. You know, you talk about science fiction novels, romance novels. Well, this is apocalyptic type of writing. John's readers knew about it far more than we do, because between 200 BC and 100 AD, there were hundreds, even thousands of apocalyptic writings that were being produced by Jewish people in this sort of way. So generally you would have someone like John, you know, the visionary person, and they would have an experience. They might fall asleep, or they might be captured up to heaven, or they might be taken to hell, and there would be an angelic messenger to guide them through their experience, to sometimes interpret what was going on. And you'd see beasts and dragons and horses of all different colours and angels and great cosmic wars, huge battles between good and evil, between God and Satan. I reckon the Lord of the Rings, you know, those huge battles in the Lord of the Rings movies, I reckon it's something of that same sort of feel. And that's what the rest of the book of Revelation is like. And we'll see that it's a great comfort to us. You take these things we know about Jesus, but it's sort of like you reveal it from God's perspective, and you get the feeling that although we feel small and insignificant, weak and persecuted, from God's perspective, it looks very different. Jesus is the conqueror. We are on the winning side, even though we don't feel like it. And so that's what Revelation does. It gives us a new, fresh perspective on our lives and on reality. Now, one striking thing about the vision of Jesus is that it sounds a lot like a description of God. I don't know if you picked that up, but as you read it, there's so many of those images that are images that spoke describing God in the Old Testament are now used to describe Jesus here in Revelation chapter 1. So I'll give you one example. But the stacks in those verses of references to God-like character. But way back in 600 BC, the prophet Ezekiel had a similar experience to John. I've just picked out a few verses from Ezekiel 1. They're in your outlines there if you want to look on. Ezekiel says, "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like glowing metal. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell down. I fell face down. And I heard the voice of one speaking." Or a few chapters later, Ezekiel has another vision. "I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory, and I fell face down." Can you hear some of the similarities between what Ezekiel saw and what John saw? The bronze feet, the glowing radiance, the voice like rushing waters, just images being piled upon one another. What did Ezekiel see? He saw God. As much as you can see God, he saw God and he was petrified. What did John see? He saw Jesus. It looked exactly the same as what Ezekiel saw, but John saw Jesus and he was petrified as well. Right from the start of Revelation, John wants us to capture, to realise that Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. Jesus is God. And John wants us to be in no doubt about it. Even the words that Jesus speaks push you in that direction. Verse 17, look at what Jesus says. "Fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me and he said, 'Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one.'" Listen to how God describes himself in Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says. "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Or Isaiah 48, "I am he. I am the first and I am the last." See, Jesus deliberately chooses these words because Jesus is God. And John wants us to be in no doubt about it. And which brings us on to the third point, and that is Jesus is terrifyingly powerful. What does John do? When he sees Jesus, he falls down at his feet as though dead. He is petrified. Yes, Jesus loves us. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. But Jesus is also our God and King, and we must never tame him or water him down. We must never treat him as if he is just Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is the terrifying, all-consuming God who made the universe. And the destiny of every person living on the planet is in Jesus' hands. Said in verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. See, this vision of Jesus ought to shake us out of complacency. When Jesus returns, it won't be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It will be conquering Jesus, returning to judge. Now is the time to get right with Jesus. Now is the time before we face that petrifying moment when he come face to face with Jesus, only to discover we're not right with him. We're not on his side. Now is the time to trust him and follow him. And if you're already a Christian, now is the time to take Jesus seriously, to follow him wholeheartedly, right? To shake out of a sense of half-heartedness and complacency and fully put your life behind him. Because look at who he is. He is the all-consuming God that we serve. Fourth thing about Jesus is that Jesus has already won the victory. Revelation chapter 1 sets up what's going to happen at the end. Just like Romeo and Juliet, right? You look at the first minute of the movie of Romeo and Juliet, and already you know that it's going to end with Romeo and Juliet taking their lives. You know, it's going to end in tragedy. Right from the start of Revelation, we know Jesus is going to win. Right? We're left in no doubt. And you turn to the end, and surprise, surprise, what happens? Jesus wins. Right? Jesus conquers. Right? And it's not like a mystery in that sense. We're told right up front what's going to happen. It happens. And now the course of human history will play that out. And Jesus will win. And so whatever enemies, beasts, dragons, wars and battles, whatever stuff is still to come in Revelation, and whatever stuff is still to come in the course of human history, we know the end point. We know that the final end point of history is that Jesus will win. He will return as the conquering king, as the God of the universe, and he will usher in the final judgment. He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where it's all heading, and right at the start we know it. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You see, we know that Jesus will win because the decisive victory took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. That was like the decisive moment in human history. I don't know if you've been following this. There's a guy in America, Barack Obama. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. But apparently 3 months ago, he won the presidential elections. And obviously you all know about it. But 3 months ago, he won in this landslide election. But the funny thing is, a week ago, he was inaugurated as president. So there's 3 months gap. And my kids find it hard to work out, because didn't he win 3 months ago, and yet he's only been inaugurated as president a week ago. Now, it's similar in this war against Satan, in this war against the enemies of God's people. The decisive victory took place 2,000 years ago. It's not going to take place at Armageddon. It's not going to take place in some future battle. The decisive victory has already been won when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He conquered Satan at that point. And the final victory, the ushering in of the kingdom, it will only come when Jesus returns, but that end point has already been made certain because of Jesus' death on the cross. And Revelation will keep working that through. and keep showing us that the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection give us a certainty about the future. So hold on. Trust Jesus. And the final thing to point out in this opening chapter, the final question I've got for you, I suppose, is where is Jesus standing in this vision? Where is Jesus standing? Amongst the churches. Yeah, thanks, Megan. Have a look there in verse 12. He says, I turned to see the voice, the one speaking with me. I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like a son of man. So there is Jesus standing among the lampstands. But you think, well, what are the lampstands? Well, you don't have to speculate on that. The angel tells you. And this is one of the things we've got to keep doing in Revelation, is allow the text to inform us before we run off with our speculations. What are the lampstands? Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in the right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So where is Jesus standing in all his glory and power? He's standing in the midst of the churches. And as we'll see next week in chapters 2 and 3, that is both a great comfort, but it's also a very scary, terrifying thought. It's a comfort to know that Sunday by Sunday we gather here and Jesus is in our midst. It's a bit of a different perspective on church, isn't it? Because you come along, you sort of drag yourself here, you sort of look around. It's a pretty ordinary looking place full of some ordinary looking people. And I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about the person sitting next to you, obviously. But you can sort of feel like this is very mundane, and you sort of think, oh no, I'll take a week off this week because nothing much happens at church. Right? And John actually has this vision, and he actually says, no, church is the most significant thing going on in your life. It's where you gather together with God's people, and Jesus is there in the midst. And it's the same with your Bible study groups during the week, gathering together around God's word. Jesus is in your midst. Do not treat gathering together with God's people lightly, complacently. It is an incredibly significant thing that is going on. We're not alone as we do it. It's a comfort. It's an encouragement. But it's also scary. Because the Jesus who stands in our midst is the same Jesus we meet here in Revelation 1, and he is not going to tolerate all sorts of stuff that we are happy to tolerate. He's not going to tolerate sin and gossip and lies and immorality. He's not going to tolerate false teaching and complacency. And we'll hear lots about all of that next week. But knowing Jesus is in our midst, I reckon, is a great motivation to come before him this morning. And to actually come clean on any stuff we need to deal with. Right? If there is sin in our lives, if there's something that we've been harbouring, or if there's a half-heartedness that we know is wrong but we've just been drifting along, if we've been sort of loose with false teaching, now is the time to get that stuff sorted out. Because Jesus is in our midst. Let's live lives that honour him. How about I lead us in prayer? God, our Father, it is a little daunting to approach this book of Revelation. There is so much there that is confusing, and we don't know exactly what to make of it. But Father, you promise us blessing as we read, as we listen and take to heart the words of the prophecy of Revelation. And so we do pray that by your Spirit you will bring us understanding and enlightenment, and that you'll bring us your blessing as your word transforms our hearts. And God, our Father, we want to pray that you'll keep on filling us with a vision of Jesus. We know that he is the loving Saviour who died for us. And we do pray that we will trust him with our lives. But we also see that he is the awesome God who rules from heaven, who lives into eternity, who holds our destiny in his hands, and will one day soon return to judge the living and the dead. We pray that we will live in light of Jesus, our Saviour and our King. So, Father, we pray this morning that you'll help us to put aside any sin that is in our lives. We are sorry for the way that we've allowed that to harbour. Father, we pray that we'll put aside gossip and lies and immorality and injustice, that we'll put aside complacency. Please help us to hold to the truth of your word firmly. And we pray that today and for the coming week and for the rest of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his honour. Amen.